As we read our gospel lesson from Luke, keep in mind that Jesus had a special place in his heart for children, for orphans, and for widows. Perhaps because these were groups who were so bereft sometimes of financial and other support in his culture. And so he reminds people and reminds us of a special place in our hearts for these. The parable of the persistent widow. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" May God add understanding to the reading of our lesson. Thanks be to God. All right, fill in the blanks. Here's your test. If at first you don't succeed, good. That side of the class did really well. Now, let's see about this side. Good things come to... Oh, that's great. Okay, ready? This is getting harder. Genius is 1% inspiration and 99%... Well, pretty good. Okay, all of you, when you come to the end of the rope... That's a little less known, isn't it? How about this one? Dag Hammarskjöld had coined this one. Never measure the height of a mountain until you reach the top. Then, nobody knows it, then you'll see how low it was. Persistence and blessing. Both the parable of the persistent woman, the widow, who was perhaps in abject poverty, suffering from a system that was just stacked against her, her struggle with the justice system that had ignored her plight, is really a parable about God's justice and the place of struggling people in God's heart and in the kingdom of God. Both the parable of the persistent widow in prayer and the narrative that we read earlier from Genesis of Jacob's wrestling emphasize the theme of persistent faith in the midst of life's struggle. Persistent faith in the midst of life's struggle. Now, let me mention that I'm one that doesn't like a lot of struggle. I have problems, for example, with pain, with persistence. I know that the bulletin board on my high school gym said, "No pain, no gain." And I've carried that mantra with me for decades. And then 2 weeks ago, I had an orientation session at the new gym that I joined in Raleigh. And I was glad to hear the trainer say to us, a group of about six of us, "You've heard it said, no pain, no gain. But I say unto you, that ain't true. If you are exercising and feel pain, perhaps there's something wrong. Perhaps you're not doing the exercise correctly. Perhaps you have an issue with the equipment or with you." Now, mind you, he may have been adapting his speech to that particular audience, all of whom were older than I and part of the Silver Sneakers program, previously known as "You shouldn't be at the gym because you're too old and too fat." It was the philosopher that I don't often quote, Friedrich Nietzsche, who is credited with saying, "What does not kill me makes me stronger." Well, I do not think that that is always the truth. There is a sense in which our struggles can, should, and do strengthen us. We want to believe that. But you know, it's not automatic 100% of the time. Sometimes our struggles, our suffering, our efforts can be in vain and seem to have no meaning. As the gym instructor said, we might be doing something wrong. Suffering in and of itself is not always redemptive. The struggle doesn't always have meaning. Suffering is not to be tolerated if there is an alternative. Human suffering, we know, is inevitable. There are germs, there are accidents, and we're committed to prevent suffering. And so we encourage our young people to look at scientific studies and professions and medical fields that will help relieve suffering of people, and we want to do that. There is the insistence of those people and systems also who cause suffering. And that should be addressed and condemned and corrected and educated. But it takes a lot of effort and persistence to do that. We need to believe that. And so, in a sense, the political system ought to be such that we encourage young people to enter that for the very reason of educating, correcting, and guiding systems that have caused oppression and suffering. Much of Betsy's and my career as missionary and chaplain and medical workers in the hospital and pastor, many of those years have been directed toward the issue of ministering to people struggling with life and all that life throws at us, and helping in some way to alleviate or prevent or to console in times of suffering. I know that suffering is part of what it means to be human. And I also know it's a mistake to answer the question, or try to answer the question, why suffering? Because I, as a religious person, cannot answer that question. That is the hardest question, and we usually fall on our face when we try to tell someone, especially someone suffering with the loss of a dear one, why suffering? And so we should attempt to avoid answering that question. But we should never attempt avoiding responding to suffering, responding to that question. And we respond in a lot of ways, being with those who are suffering, trying to do what we can to alleviate the suffering, helping them and encouraging them in the struggle. Our question for today is, can I be persistent in my faith and in the pursuit of God's purpose in my life in face of and despite, or even because of, the suffering and the difficulty and my present struggle? Can I look at the causes of suffering in my life and do what I can to alleviate it? Can I look at the causes of struggle and suffering throughout my community and my country and my world and do something about it? And when can I affirm and support the struggle of others right where I live, in my home, in my workplace, to overcome the illnesses and misfortune and the unfair systems, the dysfunctional families, the dysfunctional government or school or whatever the institution might be? How long, we ask sometimes, must we struggle, and must those we love struggle? In March 1965, there was a sermon entitled, "How Long, Not Long," also referred to as "God is Marching On." It was delivered to a group of suffering people, and a lot of people were privileged to hear it over the news media. On the steps of the state capitol in Montgomery, Alabama, Martin Luther King Jr. asked the question, "How long, in the face of the struggles of the African American community to become full partners in this society?" He asked, "How long will it take for wounded justice to be lifted from this dust of shame which was the racial prejudice of that day, to reign supreme among the children of men. How long will justice be crucified? How long will the bombing, the blind prejudice, the restrictions of human and civil rights last? Not long, he said. How long, he said? Not long, because the arc of moral, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. Now, these are not just some ideas pulled out of a context of the 1960s. The truth is that the arc of the moral universe bends toward justice is firmly rooted in this story from Genesis about Jacob going back to see Esau and this widow who had felt the pains of prejudice and of discrimination in her day. In the Genesis story, Esau, we know, was the firstborn of the twins, Jacob and Esau. And so as firstborn, he had all the privileges. Primogeniture is the word for that. He got everything, all the lands, all the blessings. And Jacob, the secondborn, just seconds, grabbing onto his heel as he was born, Jacob remembers the flippant adolescent contract and eventually that he made with Esau, that he would give his birthright for just something to eat. And so Jacob comes up with the stew and says, "Yes, I'll take your birthright." Years passed. Jacob has gone away, created a new life. And finally the day comes when Jacob wants to return home, alienated from Esau. In fact, the Lord tells him to return home and face the consequences. Own up to his past. Go back. Reconciliation is at hand, perhaps, or death. Going back home's hard. We had a homecoming last week, and I think Todd did well with it. It was a wonderful sermon. We had a wonderful time. But as Thomas Wolfe reminds us, sometimes you just can't go home again. Even Jesus was not recognized in his home of Nazareth as being a great prophet. Couldn't believe it that this ordinary human person could be the great Messiah. So perhaps Jacob finds himself in this story of feeling very intimidated about going home. He's by himself, having sent his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children across the stream. We can assume he just wanted a little peace and quiet. Like Bill Cosby said in his book, Fatherhood, if I want some peace and quiet in the bathroom, I go down to the corner service station and leave the bathroom to the family. But it was more than peace and quiet that Jacob wanted. He had to come to grips with who he was, what he had done, and face up to it. And so he begins to struggle with this strange character until daybreak. Some translations say a man. He struggles with a man. Others say he struggled with himself. Others say he struggled with an angel. Still others with God. Here's where our concern about Jacob's story merges with our own story. In his struggles and in ours, we wonder where this lesson of struggling is, where the lesson of persistence is. What is it that God might be teaching us in those struggling hours, in those lonely hours, in the restless hours, quiet, in the night, in the deep dark of the night when we can't sleep and we're uncomfortable? Jacob wrestles, we are told, with a human being. Just as we wrestle with real blood and flesh issues. When we were missionaries in Ecuador, I would, as mission president, I would walk between my house and the mission office about a mile and a half. And I would go by about midway this beautiful statue. In Ecuador, every time you elected, or in Quito, a mayor, they'd put up their statue and take the old ones down. It was kind of a rite of passage. But there was this one statue that fascinated me. It was Jacob wrestling with a winged person, man, who appeared to be an angel or a godlike figure. But as I got up close to the statue, I began to examine the faces. And I realized that the faces were identical. The face of both Jacob and the adversary were one and the same. Is Jacob struggling with God, with an adversary, with another person, or merely with himself? There is something of a challenge for us, I think. Can we see the face of God in whatever struggles we have with our own selves and with others? There was the ancient belief that the face of God must never be revealed, must remain hidden, and that seeing the face of God, one would surely die. Sometimes we tend to avoid our issues and conflicts as completely as the face of God seemed to hide from the ancient Hebrews. It's hard to look at the unfair boss or the injustice of the system that you're in and say, there's a face of God somewhere in that. It's not easy to look at a CAT scan and hear the bad news and say, there's the face of God somewhere in that struggle to accept bad news. It's not easy to look at the political enemies and struggles of this very present age, be that the struggle of the Palestinians and the Jews, are the struggles right here in our own city and country, the struggles and warring factions in our own Congress, and say that somehow there's the face of God there. I just can't see it. It's hard to look at it all and say that the moral compass of the universe is bent toward justice, and at that, the justice of God. So there must be, if we believe that God is in the struggle, a faith which will encourage us to persist in what seems to be problems that are unsolvable. Jacob persisted. He persisted. You know what he said to his adversary? He said, I will not let you go until you give me a blessing. What if we are tenacious and persistent enough in our struggle to say to God, God, I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me. I'm not going to let go of this problem until you bless me. I won't let you go, God. I won't lose faith in you, God, despite all of this, until I find a blessing. That's persistence. Eugene Peterson says we need persistence as a church in this age in which 75 to 80% of churches are either plateaued or declining and many closing their doors. And you know what he encourages people to do, especially those who are unchurched? Go to the church nearest to you and stick in there, persist for at least 6 months. Do it. Do it. The faithful woman in Luke 18, here Jesus tells of the persistent woman who insisted on justice even when the judge was unjust. Here before a judge who has no respect for anyone and no fear of God, the faithful woman pleads for justice. I don't believe this is about just the persistence of prayer, nor are we to parallel God with this unjust judge. But perhaps we can take from this story that if an uncaring, ungodly, unjust judge can change his mind in the face of persistent pleas, then surely a loving and just God can hear our pleas. And furthermore, one step farther, we can extend this parable to say if an ungodly, uncaring, unjust judge can change his mind, cannot we? In the persistent pleas of the alienated and the left out people of the world, can we not change our minds too? And I think really the future of our church in general, the church, may hinge upon the fulcrum of that kind of graceful judgment, that kind of justice. It is a parable which leaves no doubt. Though the world may not be concerned about justice, God is. And God's justice is always on the side of those who are suffering and left out for whatever reason. And if that is whose side God is on, then why aren't we there too? It's as old and valuable as the ancient scripture that we often quote from Amos. Let justice roll down like the rivers and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's always been God's vision. That's always been God's preference. And our persistence in the face of all that inhibits such justice is the message of God in Jesus Christ. For it is in Christ we find the example of one who would not shrink from the struggle, but who would persist even though it meant his own death. So we conclude that Jacob was persistent. Good. So we conclude that this widow was persistent and finally got her way. Good. What difference does that make? What difference does it make all these years since those two people, some people back in those ancient scriptures who were struggling with their problems and issues and found some resolution? Can we look at those struggling, all of those sick or disabled or powerless or lost without hope, and say their struggle deserves my prayers and my support and my mission dollars and my advocacy? Can we look at it in terms of preparing our youth and encouraging our youth to be advocates and supportive of those who are struggling and caring as we encourage them into professions and callings, not just pastor and counselor and chaplains, but doctors and scientists and teachers? God bless our teachers. They're at a crucial point, and we are at a crucial point. Can we see the face of God in our own present struggles? Can we have enough faith to be persistent in our prayers? Can we hang in there until we know that there is a blessing coming to us? Can we believe that in our very being, our identity, that we are still in formation? You know what happened to Jacob in his struggle? He was changed. His whole name changed. Really, this is a story scholars tell us about Israel. Not about a person, about Israel and how Israel, because the name Jacob was changed to Israel, which means you have striven. You have striven, you have been in the struggle, and you are saved. When we, like Jacob, come to the point in life that our wit and cunning are not enough, that our success and our abundance are not enough, can we find that our identity is one more rooted in what God can do than what we have done? For Jacob, even the blessing of an earthly father, Isaac, was not enough. He needed something else, and so he persisted. He struggled to find it, wrestling with his past, with his conscience, with his sin, with his ambition and doubt and fear, until there came a blessing, a revelation, until he could say with conviction, "I have seen the face of God, and my life is saved." Can we, in our struggles, and in our solidarity with all who struggle, say the same? I have seen the face of God, and my life is saved. Would you pray with me? Loving God, we pray that you would meet us here, right in the middle of our struggle, in our humanness, in our fallenness. Cast us not away from your presence, and do not keep your spirit from us, O Lord. Help us to be persistent in our efforts to find meaning in the meaninglessness of life, and to find your justice and your way in the meanness of life. Show us what it means to be people of faith, persistent in our efforts to do justice, and tireless in our efforts to do good. Grant us, we pray, your peace as we trust in you and your persistent love for us. In the name of Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen.